So, we are not the only group gathering for a shared purpose today. Soon enough, a white nationalist rally and several counter rallies are scheduled to happen in our city. There's a tension, isn't there, between not wanting to give hate and ignorance more attention than they deserve, and a need to be absolutely clear as to what Christianity teaches about our shared humanity. Looking at today's scriptures, is a family drama between David and Absalom too petty to deal with? Or say we focus on the gospel, should we really traffic in bread metaphors when our faith is being distorted just down the street by bigots and racists? And then there's Ephesians, with its seemingly naive call to kindness and love. Where do we start today? And where do we end up? Given that we've been tracking David for the last several weeks, it seems a shame not to at least give an update. When last we left our king, he was being confronted by the prophet Nathan, first for taking another man's wife and then for arranging her husband's murder. Nathan warns him, "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." Personally, I would not call that a punishment from God. I'd say it's a statement of fact. Violence begets violence. And by the end of 2 Samuel, 3 of David's sons are dead. A quick recap on Absalom. He's the spitting image of his father. Charismatic, ambitious, and at least Justin Trudeau-level handsome. He's downright beautiful. And by now, he's David's oldest son. All he had to do was wait, and the throne would most likely be his. But he wants what he wants, and he takes it. Sound familiar? He successfully stages a coup to overthrow David as king of Israel, and as a result, 20,000 men needlessly die in battle. This is more than a family problem. Still, Absalom's biggest fault may have been watching his old man a little too closely. Dear old dad thought nothing of slaughtering people to gain territory. Absalom must have missed the memo, the "do as I say, not as I do" instruction that almost all parents give their children at one time or another. The more we learn about David, the more we wonder where he got his reputation for being a man after God's own heart. So he could play the guitar and be loyal to his friends. So what? For me, anyway, it's today that David comes closest to the heart of God. After everything Absalom has done, after the prodigal son has made it abundantly clear that he's never coming home, this father's response to Absalom's death is not proportional to his crimes. It's not an eye for an eye. It's not even justice. It's more like what novelist Graham Greene calls the appalling strangeness of the mercy of God. "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you." I wish that I could say that none of us have ever been in David's shoes, that we've never wrestled with a loved one's failures or betrayals, but I know better. I know parents who struggle with their children's casual cruelties, with their addictions, with their seemingly endless penchants for self-destruction. And yes, I know children who struggle with their parents' casual cruelties, their addictions, their self-destructive firestorms. And if we manage at least sometimes to place mercy above what's fair when it comes to our loved ones, how much greater, how appallingly strange is the mercy of God? It doesn't seem fair, does it? David's men are out there on the battlefield risking their lives to restore him to power, and his focus is on the wayward child who won't have anything to do with him. David is closer to the heart of God here than we'd like to admit. Ours is a God who leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one who's gone astray. When it comes to us, God does not operate in abstractions like fairness and proportional response. We are each and every one of us beloved children of God. That's great news. But guess what? So is everyone else. No one is expendable in God's eyes. No one is disposable or beyond the possibility, at least, of redemption. No one. So, the sullen student who can't be bothered with us, the absent father who neglects his spouse or ignores his kids, the aging mother who has not mellowed with age and who's just as nasty and selfish as she always was, each and every one, beautiful, broken, beloved children of God with equal claims to dignity. Some of us can embrace that, at least in theory. But what about that white nationalist who justifies his own failure to thrive by blaming everyone black and brown? Or that armchair liberal who sees everyone's faults but her own, who'll snipe on social media but won't actually use her privilege to change her spending or hiring or investment practices to match? Still, all beloved children of God? Let's be honest, we all have our baskets of deplorables. We just populate them differently. God's heart breaks in grief anytime any of us forget that we are members of the same family of God. Most of us are not comfortable with a God whose love is that indiscriminate, who's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, even as they experience the consequences of their actions, who grieves over those who would destroy us, and who takes no pleasure in their pain, who cries out along with David, "O Absalom, my son, would I had died instead of you." In his reflections on this story, writer Frederick Buechner notes, "David meant it, of course. If he could have done the boy's dying for him, he would have done it. If he could have given his own life to make the boy alive again, he would have given it. But even a king can't do that. As later history will prove, it takes a God." In today's gospel, Jesus hints at what's in store for him. He talks about God as Father, how they're the spitting image of each other, how his life and death will reveal just how much God loves the world. He says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Note, it's for the life of the world, not just for the grateful and the honorable, but for the ungrateful and the wicked too. And praise God for that, for we are each and every one of us grateful and honorable and ungrateful and wicked, depending on the moment. Each of us beautiful, broken, beloved children of God. So that's not to say that we cannot name systemic evil for what it is, or that we cannot work to stop its pernicious effects. Of course we can and should. We can and should make sure that the voices of hate and ignorance are not the only ones heard. As Ephesians reminds us, we're called to speak the truth, precisely because we are members of one another. We're even allowed to get angry. Be angry, it says, but don't sin. In this respect, too, we can be imitators of God. You think violence and bigotry are not causes for divine anger? Sure they are. We just can't hold on to our anger for too long without it consuming us. And we can't equate our emotions with God's. This kind of God might not make us comfortable, but I'm not sure that's God's job. Yes, we want comfort, we want fairness, we want proportional response, and what we get is the appalling strangeness of the mercy of God. In the silence that follows, I invite you to consider where you might need that mercy, and how in this beautiful, broken, beloved world, you might extend it. Amen.